I like to listen to some of the quotes people make on television. These are all athletic people in the athletic arena. And here is an actual sportscaster on ESPN recently who said, "We are quite lucky this year because Christmas falls on Christmas Day." You know, now that I've heard that, I think that's happened frequently. Here's a running back, NFL running back, talking about his coach. "He treats us like men. He lets us wear earrings." Here's another NFL running back. "I want to rush for 1,000 or 1,500 yards, whichever comes first." "I predict 1,000. Here's a college basketball player who says, "I'm going to graduate on time, no matter how long it takes." Here's an NFL coach talking to his team at practice. "I want you guys to line up alphabetically by height." same coach said, "I want you guys to pair up in groups of three." Same coach said, "I want you guys to pair up in groups of three, then line up in a circle." Here's another quote. I'm going to go ahead and say who said this one. This was Joe Theismann. Remember Joe Theismann, who actually used to be called Joe Theismann when he was a quarterback in Notre Dame. Changed his name to Theismann so it would rhyme with Heisman, which he didn't get anyway. Joe Theismann said this: "Nobody in football should be called a genius. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein." Speaking of Norman Einstein, we're going to begin a series today. Actually, not a series, just a few lessons. On Albert Einstein, among others, because our history of the world study is taking us down to the 20th century. And as we come into the 20th century, we come into the realm of science. And in the 20th century, the accepted worldview from the view of the physicists is called quantum mechanics. You may be thinking, well, that certainly sounds exciting to talk about quantum mechanics. Actually, quantum mechanics is very exciting. And we've seen so many times throughout this study that if we look at history, culture, science, from the biblical worldview, we have insights others don't have. Now, in this case, actually, quantum mechanics actually kind of goes the other way. Quantum mechanics sheds light on many Bible verses that we've probably seen thousands of times. Now, quantum mechanics deals with time, dimensions, and light. And I've decided next week I'll cover dimensions and light. Today I want to focus on the concept of time. So quantum mechanics addresses what's the fundamental nature of the universe? What's the fundamental nature of matter? That's what quantum mechanics addresses. And quantum mechanics is the accepted view of scientists today. I'm going to stress that many times because I'm going to talk about some weird sounding things. But to understand quantum mechanics, first let me just tell you briefly what the accepted view of nature, of reality, of matter was before quantum mechanics, or let's say before 1900. Before 1900, the universe was pretty easily understood. Everybody thought Niels Bohr in the late 1800s to come up with the atomic theory, which was that matter consisted of atoms. And an atom could be subdivided. In the center of an atom, in the nucleus, you had protons who had a positive charge. You had neutrons, who were like federal health care, no charge. Then you had electrons out in the orbits that had a negative charge. Protons and neutrons in the middle, electrons outside. There is a stable atom, and that was the building block of matter. And what Niels Bohr did determine, though, was something very interesting, is that most of an atom was empty space. In fact, if you could take the entire human population today, the world, and condense all of the real physical matter of human beings, the entire human race could be shrunk into a sugar cube. That's how much of an atom is air. So the universe consists of matter and space, and in the universe it's arranged in galaxies swirling around. And then within galaxies, you have solar systems, suns with planets revolving around them. And you have moons revolving around planets. And everything is held together by two forces. First, the centrifugal force, which is the force outward, spinning out. And all of that is the residual of the original Big Bang explosion. That's the force going out. But what holds things together was called gravity, or centripetal force. So all those forces balance out. The universe is an easy package. It's all neat. It's held together. We have all the answers. And what about time? Well, that's pretty easy. Time marches on at a steady rate. We have birthdays. We lie about them, but we still have them. The past was yesterday. Here's the present. Tomorrow is the future, although I won't get into that again because tomorrow, when it's the future, it'll be today, but I don't want to start on that again. Well, in the year 1900, in fact, October 19th, 1900, was called the birthday of quantum mechanics. That's when Max Planck started upsetting the whole view of the world. And then, of course, Albert Einstein followed him. And between Max Planck and Albert Einstein, they upset the whole view of not just the universe, the matter, but time itself. So Max Planck, Albert Einstein, his brother Norman Einstein, all of those, plus current physicists, came together, and they produced this concept called quantum mechanics. And again, let me stress, most scientists today, I'm going to say all scientists today, will accept quantum mechanics as the way the world really is. Quantum mechanics meant looking inside that atom. And as they looked down deep into the atom, they discovered that there were many, many particles much smaller than atoms. And these particles violate all logical laws of time, even. I want to look at three things at quantum mechanics today. And I'm going to warn you, none of them make any sense. In fact, Albert Einstein, maybe the genius of all time, I think he was, when he was describing quantum mechanics, this brilliant scientist, you know what word he used to describe quantum mechanics? He used the word spooky. Let me warn you. Here's the first principle I want to look at, quantum mechanics. And it involves matter. Hard stuff. Quantum mechanics says nothing has physical properties unless it is observed. Nothing has a physical, tangible reality, or we could say nothing even has an identity as an object unless it's observed. Nothing has determinable, definite properties as being anything until it is observed. And, corollary to part one, nothing moves unless it is observed. I'm going to say all three, then I'm a developer. Point two. Not only is it true that nothing moves unless it's observed, point two says, what the observer will do in the future determines what had happened in the past. And three, the universe, in a sense, moves backward in time and not forward. It's true we experience past, present, future. We experience Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We experience it as going forward, but in a fundamental level, according to quantum mechanics, the universe flows backward in time. Let me build on that. The universe flows backward in time based on decisions that an observer has caused in the future. Physicists call that retrocausality. Retrocausality, that means something in the future causes something that had happened in the past. That is accepted quantum mechanics. Now those three things, you may be thinking, that's bizarre. Let me assure you, as I develop those three things, it will become even less clear. Actually, I'm going to develop these three points, and I'm going to show you that, actually, as a matter of fact, I promise you, as I develop them, you will start to see, yes, that's what the Bible says. Those three points I made sound like Twilight Zone. If we apply the biblical worldview, everything I just said will make perfect sense. Now let's look at the first point. No particle really exists. No particle have physical identification unless it's observed. Or everything exists in a suspended state until it's observed. And then, only then, once it's observed, that object takes on definite physical properties. If it's not observed, that thing is not really a thing until it's observed. Then it becomes a thing, and then it moves. And this is very small particles like quarks. Tell you about quarks. Quarks are weird little things. They're so small you can't imagine, much smaller than an atom. And quarks tend to spin. They're not really spinning, but they're doing something close to that. We don't know exactly what they're doing. They're doing something to cast off a charge. So it's like they're spinning. The second feature of quarks is they always move in pairs. Every quark in the universe has a twin. Now, sometimes that twin is right next to it. Sometimes that twin is on the opposite side of the universe, 15 billion light years across. But every quark in the universe has a twin. However, if that quark is not being observed, it's not really a quark. What is it? It's nothing. The question of what it is meaningless. But remember, nothing has definite physical properties unless it is observed. But the instant an observer identifies, looks at that quark, immediately it becomes a quark. It wasn't before.
When you observe it, I don't.
If you observe it and I don't, that's a good question. Or if I observe and you don't, it doesn't matter. If one observer is observing it, it's a quark for everybody. So at least they're fair. Once that quark is observed, it becomes a quark, and then it begins to spin. I guess they're thinking, somebody's watching me, I better start painting little soft shoe. Alright, so it's observed, it becomes a quark, it begins to spin, and then you know what happens? Its twin simultaneously begins to spin in the opposite direction, and this can be at the other end of the world it happens. Einstein said, spooky. Yes. Well, then you stop looking, you know what happens? Both of them stop spinning, and both of them lose their quality as quarks. The act of observing, anything bestows physical reality on it. It gives it an identity. And of course, it makes it move. They quote Niels Bohr. Niels Bohr said, the question of what matter is, or what matter is doing, without an observer is meaningless. Now let's think about this. In the beginning, let me stress again, this is not weird science. This is accepted physics today. It's quantum mechanics. Now let's think about it. Nothing has reality unless it's observed. Nothing moves unless it's observed. Alright, most things on the Earth are observed all the time. What about the moon going around the Earth? Someone see the dark side of the moon all the time? How about none of the time? Forget our own solar system. How about those galaxies nobody can see? They're too far away. How do those have reality? How are those moving? Somebody's observing them. Who could that be? It's clear those things are objects. Those galaxies, those other suns, those stars, they're objects, aren't they? Yes, duh. It's clear they're moving. Well, quantum mechanics says nothing has reality, nothing moves unless it's observed. Well, I would say then, wouldn't you conclude what I would conclude, that some observer is observing every part of the universe, every object in the universe, all the time, bestowing physical reality and making it move. Because without an observer, the universe is not moving. Or, more than that, without an observer, there is no universe. It is not. Then what would be there? Nothing. Would that be empty space? No, not empty space either. Just nothing. Alright, what observer could possibly have a vantage point for the whole universe? Quantum mechanics has an answer to that, by the way. Quantum mechanics says the observer is the omega point. Then you say, what's the omega point? They would say, it's the observer that's observing every part of the universe and making it move. Well, who is that? It's the omega point. But what's the Omega point? It's the observer who's watching, yes, endless loop. How many times have we seen where science reaches a dead end? An enigma with no answer. And the Bible says, I got an answer. Psalm 33:13. If any of you professors are listening, and I know you're listening, let me introduce the Omega point to you. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. He's above all this. He sees everything at the same time. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's omnipresent. Well, now we know why his eyes have to be everywhere. He's keeping everything real. If God closes his eyes, nothing is. If God closes his eyes, first of all, everything stops moving because there's nothing to move. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He is bestowing identity on every object. I guess sometimes God delegates it to the cherubs. Ezekiel 1:18, as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. You read the description of those cherubs and seraphs, they're just always full of eyes. We think, what bizarre looking creatures got this? I don't know. I'm taking a break. You guys do the looking for a little while here. We got you covered, Lord. No object in the universe has identity unless it's being observed. Nothing moves without an observer. Well, the Bible tells us that's God. So that's the first point. Nothing has physical reality. Nothing moves unless it's observed. Now, the second point is called retrocausality. And that says what an observer will do in the future determines what had happened in the past. You want to say that again? What an observer will do in the future determines what had happened in the past. Discover Magazine, April 2010. By the way, I just double-checked. I read this over a year ago, but I double-checked this week. It's still readily available. Just go online and read it. Discover, April 2010, describes the situation where scientists in France isolated a group of photons. A photon is the smallest unit of light. Next week, I'll address the whole issue of is light a wave or a particle. The answer is yes. However you want to describe light, is it a wave, it's a particle, the smallest unit of light is called a photon. Alright, now these photons were not being observed. So were they photons? No. What were they? Nothing. They weren't. But then they were observed, they go, hi there, we're a photon. And then they begin to move. And the quarks begin to dance, where's my twin, thank you. Well, then they were observed. They were photons. And then, one at a time, scientists would propel this photon into a wall. Onto a wall. The wall had two slits. Alright, so here's a photon going to the wall has two openings. So the photon has to go through slit A or slit B. Now, the observer had no way to tell which of the slits the photon went through. He sends it on his way. It goes through A or B, he doesn't know. But well after the photon has gone through that one of those slits, the observer then flips the switch, and he has a choice, switch A or B. He makes a choice. He says, okay, I choose A. Then he would pull out the plate, and he would see which slit that photon went through, and invariably, the photon had gone through the slit that the observer had switched after the fact. Can you say that again? Does that make sense?
No.
Now, actually, those were, I asked two questions which were different. You're going to say it again, but then I said, did it make sense? Well, no, it doesn't make sense. Photon goes through a wall, it has to pick A or B. He does not know which one it chose. But after it goes through, he just randomly says, hey, no, not random, he says, okay, B. Pull it up, that's what it went through. Well, it must be stuck on B. Do it again. A. That's what he went through. That experiment was repeated over and over. Different places throughout the world, different universities, different equipment, different setup. Every time they did it, it was exactly the same. without fail in one single instrument. In fact, it was done hundreds of thousands of times. Every single time, the photon went through the slit based on what the observer triggered after the fact. A decision made in the future determined what had happened in the past. So, quantum mechanics. One, nothing is, nothing moves unless it's observed. Secondly, then the movement itself of that object is determined by what an observer would do in the future. So point three is pretty logical. Point three is, in a fundamental sense, the universe flows backward in time. Now let me build on that. The universe flows backward in time based on decisions that some observer has made in the future. I hope you're already connecting this with the biblical worldview, by the way. But yes, in a way, it's spooky. Let me tell you something else about these photons, quarks, and neutrinos. All these little subatomic particles, they routinely will be sent from one location to another location. And every time, they arrive before they're sent. They arrive at their destination before they are sent.
What is this? Back to the future.
Back to the future, that's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it is. And again, this has happened going east, west, north, south, different researchers. There's no doubt it's happening. They'll send a photon, a neutrino, a quark from point A to point B. It arrives at point B before it's sent. And it's never anywhere in between. Never. If it's sent from Miami to Houston, first it's sent from Miami to Houston, then it arrives in Houston before it was sent. And it was never anywhere in between. It just zapped into Houston. Dancing. It's almost as if it knows its destination. But think about it. You know why it knows its destination? Because it's already been there. It started there, remember? It got there before it arrived. And it just appeared there. So you see, when Jesus, in I believe it's John chapter 20, remember he just appeared in a locked room? I've always heard it said that he went through the wall. He didn't walk through the wall. He's in the world of quantum mechanics. He just zapped himself there. He was in heaven, and he arrived here. And I guess he arrived before he was sent. Now, physicists were at first absolutely flabbergasted by all these things, because they could not deny the three parts. So they were flabbergasted. But then, as they began to think about it, he began very distressed. Because if we draw this to its obvious logical conclusion, they should have been distressed. Now here's some questions they started asking. Has every event in the present been determined by an observer in the future? Well, let me quote them. I'll just quote them directly. Here's the question these researchers have asked. Again, it's in the Discover April 2010 magazine. Here's what they asked. Could the laws of physics be pulling us inevitably toward our pre-written fate? You're going to read that again? Could the laws of physics be pulling us inevitably toward our pre-written fate? And let me stress that they ask the question in deep distress. Because they're thinking, I have no control of my life. Something beyond me. Something beyond time is in control of the future. And I'm out of the loop. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's something in some observer I don't know in the future is pulling switches that are rolling back to me. Am I doomed? Well, actually, this is yet another situation where it's inexplicable, except the Bible makes it all perfect sense. See, if we're a believer, believers in Jesus Christ, everything I just said should make perfect sense. Let me tell you what a believer is. People say, well, I believe in God. Well, no, you're not a believer. Or even, I believe in Jesus. No, you're not a believer. And see, these physicists, they're correct. There is an observer. And it's inevitable that he's pulling everybody from. And he has flipped a switch in the future. And it's inevitable for everybody that observer in the future is going to have one question to ask everybody. And you know what's amazing? He's not going to ask any question about what kind of work did you do, what did you do, what kind of person were you. He's going to ask one question, and that's going to be, what did you do with Jesus? Did you go through A or B? A is accepting Jesus, B is rejecting him. Which one of those did you go through? And everybody's going to have to answer that question. So these businesses, I love it. I think God has embedded himself in the truth of quantum mechanics. They ask, is some observer pulling us inevitably towards something? Yes. Absolutely he is. He's pulling everybody to a day of account. This omega point, people went on, this observer, he's pulling everybody to this point, and it is pre-written for us. Man, but something in the future has already been switched, and the switch is, you're going to have to give an account. And so what that means is, at the end of everybody's life, God's going to ask one question, and the question is, what did you do with Jesus? That was A or B. And there's only one acceptable answer. And that is to say, I trusted in him alone for my salvation. I believe when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. I believe he's my Savior. If you have done that, then you have gone through slot A. You took the right choice. And then you know what's happened? Businesses are right. A person who does that, God has flipped the switch in the future, and he has predestined us to some things, which I'll describe in a minute, but that decision that you just made, God in the future saves us now. So let's say, you go through slot A, you accept Jesus as Savior, you go to heaven. You go through slot B, you go to hell. How do you go through slot B? Just by rejecting Jesus' work on the cross for your salvation. Now some people might say, but wasn't that choice predetermined? If we follow the strict analogy of those photons, that means when I went through A or B, I really made the choice based on a decision somebody made in the future. So, am I doomed to go through the wrong slot? And this is where God is more powerful than an omega point. See, this is where God lives equally past, present, and future. You see, in that scientific experiment, he was trying to limit it because that observer who did the observing with the switch was not omnipresent. He could only flip that switch. He could only say A or B after the fact. But he could not have simultaneously been there in the past and the present, whereas God can. And so that means this. To look at it practically, every human being has the ability to say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and have eternal life guaranteed right then. It's locked in. It is predestined. Once you do that, you have eternal life. It's guaranteed. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you go to hell. However, here's the beauty of it. For every person who says, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then, once we make that decision, we go to God and we say, well, I've decided to trust in your Son as my Savior. Then you know what God says? He says, I know. I already flipped that switch for you. The person who does not make the right choice has flipped their own switch. The person who does make the right choice, accepting Jesus, God says, I know. I had already flipped it for you. See the beauty of it? And that's what's inevitable. And you see, that's why God built the universe based on quantum mechanics. I personally believe. Why would God build a universe based on laws that work backwards?
Why doesn't God just flip the switch for everybody?
Because he does not want to force people as robots to come to him. That's why.
To make their own.
He does. Why would God build a universe where things that happen in the future determine things that have happened in the past? Where things arrive before they're sent? Why would God build a universe like that? Why would God build a universe where it's clear, where a secular, atheistic scientist can conclude in his laboratory, something's happening in the future to pull me toward a faith? Don't you think God is planning himself in the universe for people to find him and say, yeah, I'm the one pulling you. It's me. And I'm amazed how many verses in the Bible are illuminated to us now if we understand quantum mechanics. Remember the first principle we saw was that nothing really has being. Nothing really has identity until it's observed. What about Psalm 139:16, where David says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. The word unformed means actually undefined. Isn't that amazing? And he said, I didn't have definition as a substance. I didn't really have identity until your eyes saw me. What that means is, before we were born, we were just a potential human being. By the way, let me clarify. When I say before we were born, we were a potential being until that moment of conception. And then at that very instant, God's eye was on us, and we became a living person at that moment. And God bestowed identity on us at that moment. Yes, at the moment of conception. Then we had identity, and then we begin to stir and to move. And here's a verse we have seen so many times, but I couldn't help looking at it through the context of quantum mechanics. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Oh, you see, as he looks at us, we move. If he's not looking at somebody, he don't move. If God's not looking at somebody, he doesn't have being. The act of observing bestows identity. So you see, at our birth, he was there. Let me stress, the birth, I mean conception. Not birth out of the womb. I mean our beginning at that moment of conception was caused by his eye. We began to move. And then during our lives, quantum mechanics is real. Because during our lives, it does flow backwards. During our lives, there are switches that have been set in the future already that roll back to us. Look at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. Now, we would say that was past, wouldn't we? Those he foreknew, he predestined. What tense is that? It's past tense. So we would say, well, that's past tense. Those of us he foreknew would believe in his son. He then predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. People get freaked out about predestination. And people get some wild ideas about predestination. You know what predestination means? Predestination simply means that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, it is predestined that we will become like Jesus. It's predestined. But think about that in the sense of quantum mechanics. So we say, but will that really happen in my life? Will God really work to mold me into the image of Jesus Christ in my very life? The answer is yes. How do I know that? Because that's already been determined by an observer in the future, remember? That's already been determined that we will be conformed to Jesus in this life, and God rolls it back into our life. It's pre-written. It's retro-causality. Continuing on, Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, we would say that's past, he also called, past tense, and that means refers to the moment when Holy Spirit gave us that effectual call of regeneration so we would be saved. And those he called, he also justified. That's also past tense. That refers to the moment we trusted in Jesus as Savior and we became saved. We became justified, just as if I had never sinned. So far, everything's in the past. From our perspective, right? He predestined me, he called me, he saved me, and those who he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's a past tense, but I would say, well, that certainly hasn't happened. Because what does glorify mean? What does glory mean? Glory means the sum total of God's attributes. To be glorified means that in our personal lives, we actually reflect some of those attributes of God in this life. That's what it means to be glorified. It's really sort of similar to becoming conformed to the image of Jesus, because Jesus perfectly represented his Father. We can, in a sense, represent our Father too, in the sense of having his qualities as we become conformed to Jesus. But he didn't say, those he justified, he will glorify. He said he also glorified, as if it's already done. But then remember, it is already done. It is so certain. The reason we can be so certain that God will work in our lives to make us more like Jesus, to bring the attributes of God into our lives, the reason we can be so certain it will happen is that it has already happened. Because remember, that's a decision, that's a switch, that's already been flipped in the future. He says, I'm going to do that in your life, and it rolls back to us. Isaiah 46:9. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Again, only God can make a system of things so that we, with our free will, choose to accept Jesus as Savior, or we freely reject him. But the moment we do accept Jesus as Savior, God says, guess what? I had already flipped that switch for you in the future. It just rolled back to you. So you see, the unbeliever goes to hell because of his own stupid choice to reject Jesus. We go to heaven, though,
not because we were brilliant. We go to heaven because of retrocausality. Yes, it seemed to me I chose Jesus as my Savior. God says, I really did it. I'm the one who triggered switch A for you before you were born. It rolled back to us. The Bible actually says quantum mechanics is right. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. Let me tell you what it really says. What it really says is much more enlightening. What it says is declaring the beginning out of the end. I think that's one of those phrases the translator says that couldn't make any sense. Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Declaring the beginning out of the end. What started? The end. He declares the beginning out of the end. That's retrocausality. He says, I started at the end point. I had already determined that. And then I work backwards. I declare the beginning out of the end. And that's why, he says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That means in our lives, he has things he wants to do. Oh, let me make it strong. He has things he's going to do. Are they bad things? No, that's why it's called good pleasure. He says, I'm going to do that. Now, you see, one level of faith is to understand that God says, I promise you I will do that. But it's more powerful than that. He says, I declare the beginning out of the end. So what he's saying is, I have already worked it out for good for you. I have already done my good pleasure in your life. I got it stored up right here, and you just wait and see. I'm going to roll it back to you. So you see, it's not as if we say, I know you'll work this out. What we say is, I know you have worked it out. Because of retrocausality, you worked it out, and you'll roll it back to me. I was thinking this week, all those physicists involved in quantum mechanics who are deeply distressed, and again, I assure you, many of them are deeply distressed by this. They don't know what to do with it. And they do fear that they are being pulled towards some pre-written fate. Actually, they should not be distressed. They should be terrified. Because the switch in the future is Hebrews 10:27, a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the word expectation really means a certain expectation of judgment. It's already decreed. So they're saying, is a switch been thrown in the future? Yes. Hey, no question. But you see, it's not going to be fire. And if we understand quantum mechanics, we can understand what hell is. Let's think about this. Nothing has reality. Nothing really has identity unless it's observed. And nothing moves unless it's observed. What is hell? It's not a big place where there's fire and people burning in agony. No, not at all. It's much worse than that. Jesus used metaphors like that because it's just incomprehensible how bad hell will be, but it'll be much worse than that. But we know what it'll be like. It's a place where God doesn't observe it. They're in outer darkness. They're out of His presence. They're out of His sight. He hasn't seen them. So what happens to them? Well, they don't move. Frozen. And they don't have being. They don't have it now. Let me make it very clear. They have conscious, eternal consciousness. Their consciousness goes on forever. But as far as their identity as a human being, created in the image of God, they're not that person anymore. I don't know what to say much beyond that, other than when God's not looking at them, we don't know what happens to somebody. Because we only see people in the image of God. Even those vile people we see today still have a vestige of the image of God, and more importantly, they're still being observed by God. So they have an identity as a human being. I don't know what happens to a person when God doesn't see him anymore. Closest thing I can come up with is hell is like being in a coffin. A black coffin alone. But it's much worse than that. It's like being shrink-wrapped and inside a coffin. No ability to move and gradually losing your sense of identity as a human being.
I got a question about that. The story of the Lazarus and the rich man. When they were in Sheol, we know that Sheol was part of hell, and hell and heaven were the same place. And so Lazarus looks up so he can see.
Right.
if you see, right?
Yes, yes.
And he has a tongue, and he asks him to dip the water in his tongue.
Yes.
And he can hear it, and he can hear the, so I'm asking you, well, how does that fit?
He's not in hell. He, first of all, to be clear, Sheol is the grave. The afterlife is called Hades. And before the cross, that's where everybody went. Believer and unbeliever. It was in two compartments. Abraham's bosom was called paradise. It's a place where they were comforted. And there was the other place, was a place of torment. And that's just a holding thing until the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, Hades, death and Hades are cast into a lake of fire, he said. So Hades is an interim point. And I don't really have a good understanding of why God has it set up that way. I don't know why they just don't go into hell now. Well, I do know part of the reason why. Part of the reason why is that at the great white throne judgment, I believe God wants all of us to see that everybody who will go to hell went there on their own free will. Hades is described that way. But how is hell described in Jude and 2 Peter? Hell is described as outer darkness, a place of emptiness. People in hell are clouds without water. Now, what's a cloud without water? A cloud is water. A cloud without water means basically not really identity much anymore. God's not asserting them. Clouds without water, and they're creating their own torment. It's not the external fire tormenting them. Remember what Jude says? Churning up their own torment like foam. So hell is somebody not being served by God, not able to move, not living, not moving, not having being, and however degree he torments himself through all eternity, that's his hell. I don't believe God continually punishes people in hell because Romans 3:26 says the wages of sin is death. That means when somebody has been separated from God, they've paid the debt. See, so once they've been separated from God, their debt to God is fully paid. That's the only good thing about people in hell. They have no debt to God anymore. It's fully paid. It doesn't say the wages of sin is death plus continual punishment beyond that. Well, that's what's waiting for the unbeliever. For the believer, what's waiting for us? Nothing but bliss, beginning with that rapture, and I hope it's before next week. Next week, I'll continue on with Albert Einstein and his brother Norman Einstein. And next week, I want to look at this whole concept of dimensions. Second dimension, third dimension, fourth dimension, fifth dimension, the age of Aquarius, all those groups.
If a person is indifferent, that means he has already rejected what he knows to be true about God.
That's a good point. You either choose A or B. You choose slot A, go as Jesus the Savior and go to heaven. You choose slot B, which is rejecting him. Many people will appear, it appears that they're indifferent. But remember what we see? Indifference may be one of the strongest manifestations of hate. At the great white throne judgment, it will be revealed that nobody was indifferent. Nobody didn't really know. There was nobody who didn't know enough. At the great white throne judgment, it will be revealed. Everybody knew the truth in some way, and they accepted it or rejected it. They chose A or B. The unbeliever who chose B, it was his own choice. The believer who chose A, God says, I flipped it for you. John?
Change the subject about the European Union. I think you mentioned before that they have fewer members.
Yes, they have to have 10.
So do you feel that maybe the political union instead of a monetary union?
I believe the Western European Federation is what I believe the Antichrist will take control of. The Western Union. Because, see, I always think it's ironic. The European Union flag has 10 stars. And it always has. They've had up to 20 or 30 members, but they've always had the 10 stars in the flag. A little bit of self-fulfilling prophecy there. And there's already a subgroup of the European Union called the Western European Federation, which is France, Germany, Spain, Italy, the 10 nations kind of on the west part of Europe, and that's what I believe Antichrist will take control over. And I believe it'll be soon, because remember, Antichrist takes over and consolidates Europe. The Antichrist will not take over and consolidate Europe.
the Antichrist will take over Europe that is totally fractured and beyond any hope of coming together. Well, that's where we are right now. When Antichrist takes it, it's already divided with clay. And he is the one who coalesces. So, Antichrist takes it at a situation that could be right now and takes over those 10 in the West. Because, see, some of the members of the European Union who are more on the Eastern side, we know very well, like Togarma, for example, Turkey, they're going to be aligned on the other side. So Europe as a whole will not come together at the end of the age. It's going to be fractured. Antichrist takes over the West. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you amazingly bury yourself. You plant yourself to be found in science. And we thank you that scientists now have discovered this mysterious, spooky field called quantum mechanics, which is your field, where we're discovering the truth. That decisions you have made in the future roll back to us. That for you, past, present, future are the same. You are equally present. That you control laws of time. You can work backwards, forwards in the present. And we thank you, although we don't really understand how it happened, that before we were saved, you already knew us. You already had your eye upon us. And then we were born, when we were conceived, you had your eye upon us. You gave us an identity. And you caused us to move and to stir. And throughout our lives, the decisions you've made for good for us roll back into our lives because we're already predetermined. And above all, we thank you for Jesus, who was our substitutionary death on the cross. We thank you for him. And again, we ask that you would be with us until we meet again, or again, much preferably, until you come for us in the air. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.